One time we had some friends over to our house, and their son was running around like a crazy kid, like kids often do. His favorite activity that night was barging into Helen's room and shooting her with a Nerf gun. And Helen, as you might understand, didn't enjoy that very much. She was pretty young at the time, 10 or 11, but she was old enough to know that she had some say over who could come into her room or not. So she could see that he was getting ready to do it again. She saw him coming. So she went and slammed her door shut. But in the process of that, I'll change his name to protect the innocent. We'll say, Little Ivan got his fingers caught in the door. Have you ever heard the screams of a child who's had their fingers slammed in a door? It's not pretty. So he came running downstairs, obviously, crying in pain. But even more than pain that was motivating him at that moment, it was anger. Anger because, in his words, Helen didn't even say she was sorry. And I don't remember exactly, but I don't think Helen apologized to Ivan that night, nor do I think we encouraged her to. Parenting is hard, all right? So we did our best, but I don't think Ivan received his apology that night. But he did perhaps receive justice, which is one of the themes that we're going to be talking about today. It's possible at that time that Ivan had an imperfect understanding of what justice was as a 5-year-old or whatever he was. The concept of justice and justice's cousin, suffering, those two things are very much linked. It's a difficult thing to nail down, even as an adult. What is justice? How is it accomplished? Who administers it? How is it administered? And as biblical scholars, as we all are, we know that the Old Testament and the story of the Jews and their struggles with justice and suffering are pretty huge. And we've seen that through all these minor prophets that we've been preaching through these last few months. And it's the same in Habakkuk. We're going to look at Habakkuk today. Some quick background about Habakkuk. Not much is known about the man Habakkuk. All we know is what he wrote in this book. There's not much biographical information. We don't know the exact timeline. It was somewhere around 610, 600 BC. He was prophesying about an invasion that had not happened yet in 586 BC, so we know what was happening before then. This was during the time of the divided kingdom, the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Habakkuk was prophesying about the southern kingdom. And the book of Habakkuk is structured like a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. There is a back and forth between the two of them. I think there's a slide about the structure of the book. It starts out with a response or a complaint from Habakkuk against Judah, against his own people. And then there's a response from God. Then Habakkuk complains about Babylon, the external kingdom that's threatening them. Then God responds to that. And then the final chapter is a psalm of praise written by Habakkuk. So let's dive in. Let's go into Habakkuk chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So Habakkuk begins by lamenting the wickedness that he sees in Judah. The words used here are destruction, violence, strife, contention. These are common themes we've seen throughout the minor prophets. This often comes at the expense of the weak and the poor. This greed, this abuse, this oppression that pushes the powerless people down. We see another example in Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And again in Amos chapter 2. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. So Habakkuk and all these other prophets, they see the righteous ones suffering at the hands of the wicked. And of course, the question they all have is why? Why does this keep happening? If you've ever asked yourself, why do bad things happen to good people? Congratulations, you're in good company. You are now an honorary minor prophet. We can't do that. Nah, I don't think we can do that. So no, we're not adding any of you to the biblical canon, but you are asking a good question, a very good question that's been asked for thousands of years. Why does our perfectly good, all-powerful God allow evil things to happen? The problem of evil has been stuck in the philosophical crawl of humanity for a long time. It's not an easy thing to deal with. It's a real stumbling block for people like us with faith. It's a stumbling block for those curious about faith. It's a stumbling block for people who have no interest in faith, for all of us, because it doesn't seem to make sense that God is good but allows evil. And there are no number of arguments about the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden or original sin or free will, none of this brings any satisfaction. Because evil and suffering are much more than just theological terms. This is real world stuff. This is everyday life. This is little girls getting leukemia, or tornadoes destroying homes, or drunk drivers plowing through red lights. Just unimaginable, unanswerable suffering. And so I've been studying Habakkuk for, you know, a couple of weeks now in preparation for this sermon, and it brought to mind one of the Psalms. Psalm 77 is a psalm that I have preached on before. So we'll take a quick detour there. Psalm 77 starts out like this: I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? He can't sleep. He can't speak. He finds no comfort in thinking about God. Clearly, the writer is dealing with anxiety, depression on an extreme level. Now, the story I used as an illustration for when I preached that psalm, I think goes well with Habakkuk. It's not nearly as fun as the Ivan story. It's about my grandmother. My grandmother was a great lady. She was kind and graceful. She was a faithful believer. She was never a wealthy woman, but she was very elegant. She just had a way about her. And she was always very healthy, you know, her whole life, until, of course, she got cancer. And it brought her down pretty fast. And at some point, the cancer began to affect her brain and her speech, which started out as long pauses while she would talk or stuttering. But eventually, she could barely speak at all. And towards the end, I was visiting her in the nursing home, in the bed where she would eventually pass away. And she couldn't really talk. I was just there with her, just being with her. But she could only say one word. Why? It's a rough one. This woman that I adored, someone that I learned faith from, and someone I never thought would despair. Like, not her. Not Giegel. She couldn't understand what God was doing, and neither could I. Was this injustice? Is that injustice for her life to end, for her sick and pain, unable to even speak to her family? Yeah. Yeah, it is. It felt like injustice. It didn't feel right. Her life shouldn't have ended that way. It's not the same kind of injustice that Habakkuk saw in Judah. It's not the same kind of injustice that we see in our country and around the world. But it sure felt like injustice. So when my grandmother asks me why, or people struggling with the problem of evil ask me why, or Habakkuk asks God, why do you idly look at wrong? I give them all the same answer. I don't know. But I do remember. I remember the great times I spent with my grandmother. I remember the countless times she blessed me in my life, and countless times I was blessed by other people all around me, friends, family. I remember the church that is always there to guide and protect me. I remember the faithful work of God in the Bible, of the exodus of his people out of Egypt. I remember the saving grace of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I remember the rest of Psalm 77, because he doesn't leave it there. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. So that's the verse I wish I had ready to go when my grandmother asked me why. Because she would have known it. She would have known that verse. And I think she would have been comforted by it. But the truth embedded in that little verse is powerful. It really is. God is doing things. God is at work, even when we don't see him or understand him. His way is so often unseen and so often a mystery to us, which is where faith comes in. Back to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk has pled his case. He sees injustice and evil all around him amongst his own people. He asks God, where is your justice? Why do you look at this blindly? Why don't you do something about this? And God responds. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. At which point Habakkuk must have been like, whoa. Is that how we're going to handle this? Because I wouldn't have said anything. Like, just forget I brought it up. It's fine. Things aren't that bad. Because apparently God's solution to the injustice in Judah was to send an even more unjust, more wicked nation to invade them. So he mentions the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are Babylon. It's the same people that we know of as Babylon who would eventually conquer Judah. So this prophecy has teeth. Like this punishment that he is prophesying, we know happens. So it's legit. Now for us, reading this story, the specifics of God's response to Habakkuk's complaint, maybe they're not really the point. A wicked nation being punished through an even more wicked nation. That was the prescription here. So if there was a fist fight out in the parking lot between, just to pick two random people, Judy Eskins and Cindy Isaacs, obviously, you know, and some, we were over here praying that it would stop. You know, that we're like, oh my gosh, this is awful. Lord, please, don't you see this? Would his solution be to send even someone more stronger to beat them both up? I don't think so. I don't think that's what God would do. Greg would go out there and just start muscling, right? No, I don't think that's right. So when God finds a solution to things in the Bible, that doesn't mean he's always going to find the same solution to everything. It's always risky to try to read ourselves into the Bible. Insert your name, your family, your church, your country, whatever, into a Bible story and say, well, it applies to them the same way it applies to us. Well, it doesn't always work that way. You've got to be really careful about that. When you read Israel or Judah in the Old Testament, you can't just insert United States into that and it still works. You have to be real careful about that. And you're not King David, okay? Shout out to Matt Chandler if you know that sermon. They're like, you're not David. You're not the hero of the story. So no, being invaded by a foreign power, it's not his all-time prescription for dealing with corporate sin. The point of the whole thing was that God had a plan. None of this took him by surprise. God revealing all these sins that Judah had done. I mean, Habakkuk revealing the sins that Judah had done. God knew about it already. He was already planning to do something about this. God was then, and still is now, sovereign. He's sovereign over the rising and falling of nations. He's sovereign over grandmothers getting cancer. He's sovereign over little boys getting their fingers slammed in the door. Now notice I said he's always sovereign over those things. He doesn't always cause those things. That's a whole other sermon. But the whole point to all this is in verse 5, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And that sounds like so much like Psalm 77. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. God is at work in ways that are powerful, trustworthy, but very often mysterious. When you pray to God, Lord, deliver me from this injustice, from this pain, from this cruelty, he hears you. He knows you and he has known you. He loves you and he has loved you. He is with you even when you can't perceive him or comprehend his will. And I think we can take comfort from the fact that Habakkuk asked these questions of God, and God didn't rebuke him for asking the questions. He heard Habakkuk. He listened to him. So let's see what Habakkuk's response was. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors? He's talking about Babylon now. And remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, Babylon, brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And then Habakkuk says, well, here's my case. I'm going to sit back and watch what God does. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk has drawn attention to the sins of Judah, his own people. He has now drawn attention to the sins of Babylon, not his people. I mean, prophet's going to prophet, right? I mean, this is his job. This is what prophets do. They apply the word of the Lord equally to everyone without distinction. He sees good and he sees evil on his left and on his right. And he calls it like it is for all these people. It's easy to point out the sins of those outside your camp. Sometimes it's more difficult to look within. But he knows God has promised to never forsake his people with that statement when he says, we shall not die. Like, he is accepting this judgment from God. He's accepting this reproof. But he knows, he trusts in the Lord, even during this punishment, even during this correction, that God will not leave them. And then at the end of that part, he reminds God of how evil the Chaldeans are, just in case he forgot. And then one more response from God. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. He is doing a work we wouldn't believe if told. His footsteps are unseen. We have all these encouragements during times of need, times of uncertainty, times of suffering, to trust the Lord and live by faith, even when we don't understand. The righteous will live by faith, he says, and the Lord will make it right. We won't have time to go all the way through all three chapters of Habakkuk, so just to tie a bow on things. The rest of chapter 2, God agrees with Habakkuk about the sins of Babylon and pronounces woe upon them, 5 woes upon them. And then chapter 3 is this beautiful psalm that Habakkuk writes to give praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. It's quite the journey Habakkuk goes through in these 3 short chapters, talking to God, hearing from God, but ending up in a place of faith and praise. So where does that leave us? What can we do with this information? We have these encouragements from Scripture that God is at work behind the scenes, upholding justice in his way and in his time, working all things together for good. But what do we do with that information? Like, how does that change things for us? How do we apply it? So I said earlier we should be careful about reading ourselves into Scripture, how that can be risky. But let's try it anyway, okay? Who are the characters in Habakkuk? Who do we see in this book of the Bible? Well, we have Judah. We have God's chosen people. Can we find ourselves there? Sure, I think to some extent we can see ourselves there because we live in a world that sometimes has a perverted view of justice. I don't know if you've noticed. In our own country, both the history of our country and the current day of our country, injustice is a fairly common theme. And all around the world, not just us. So we know what it likes to live in that context, that kind of situation. I mean, in some ways right now, we are ruled by what is right and good. In some ways, not so much. And we always find it easier to point out the injustice perpetrated by others and miss it in ourselves. Like poor little Ivan. He had a perverted sense of justice because he wanted satisfaction for himself. He wanted to keep doing what he wanted to do. And when there are consequences, he wanted someone else to pay the price for it. So sometimes we're on the right side of justice, sometimes the wrong. So we might see ourselves in Judah, but I definitely don't think they're the model that we want to follow. So what about Babylon? Are we perhaps the instruments of evil that God uses to correct the sins of the righteous? By God's grace, I hope that's not who we are. I don't want to play the role of Babylon in this story. But we do live in a world with some Babylonian tendencies, and so I think it's important to be aware of that and to be on guard at all times that we don't become that. But no, I don't think we're Babylon here. Another character in the story is obviously God. Well, you can't have that one. You're not God. You don't get to be him. He's not really a character in the story. He's the author of the story, so we'll leave that to him. Who does that leave? Who's the remaining character? It's Habakkuk, that's right. Can we be Habakkuk? What role did he play? Habakkuk clearly and accurately saw the good things and evil things all around him. He was inspired by God with wisdom and discernment to see and understand what was going on. But how could a 7th century BC Judean accurately call out the sins and evaluate 7th century BC Judea? Like, how could he lift himself out of his own context to really see what was going on around him? Only by the power of God. God had to give him that ability to do that, to inspire him with wisdom and discernment. How can we do that? The same way. Same exact way. We can't accurately see what's going on around us in our life on our own. I mean, we're just so caught up in our own brains. Recently, I was, at a red light, and the person in front of me was on their phone, didn't see it turn green, just sat there forever, so I had to honk at them, got mad, like I was in a hurry, I was trying to get somewhere. Then, in the very same road, on the same trip, I did the exact same thing. I was on my phone, someone honked at me, and I got mad that they honked at me. You expect me, with that brain, to accurately discern the word of the Lord all on my own and understand how the world works? No. No, I've got to have God. I've got to have God. Luckily, he has not left us on our own. He has given us the three-legged faith stool. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the wisdom of Scripture. And we have the community of our church to help us see these things. And what we need to do is look at the world with kingdom eyes, not 21st century American eyes. Easier said than done. We've got to be careful how we align ourselves. Proceed carefully. So let's say everyone around you has chosen to be either a green or a yellow. And so you feel like, well, I've got to choose a green or a yellow too. You take a look at the greens and say, well, the greens seem like the best one, so I'm going to be a green. And you go all in on the greens. You like buy the t-shirts and everything. You have the whole package. You identify as a green. Well, what you might find is that you struggle to see the sins of the greens when they happen. And you may even struggle to see the good things that the yellows have done because you're so wrapped up in being a green. Not saying being a green is wrong, but you've got to order it properly. When our earthly alignments aren't properly ordered and directed by kingdom alignments, justice can get perverted pretty quick. That was Habakkuk's special skill. He could clearly see the evil things being done by everybody, his own people and the people outside. So that's one thing we can do. We can clearly see what is going on around us. We can ask the Lord for wisdom to discernment. Help us to see things accurately, Lord, just like Habakkuk. The second thing we can do is to allow our suffering to produce hope. Now, I know you already know this one. It's one of those verses, but we're going to read it again. Romans 5, 3 through 5. But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I know you've heard that verse a million times. It becomes a cliche. It just goes in one ear and out the other because this is so popular. But I want you to hear it again, especially this part, that hope does not put you to shame. Continue to hope. Don't stop hoping. You're not a fool for continuing to hope. You know, you're not naive. You're not stupid. You're not misled. The person who continues to hope in the Lord forever is the wisest person of all. So don't let hope put you to shame. Be hopeful no matter what. And here we see a practical application of the same idea from 2 Corinthians. These are the verses that Megan read. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, and if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. I don't know why God allows evil in the world. I know all the theological arguments. I can give them to you. I can try to explain it as best I can, but I have to be honest, I don't know. I don't know why God has chosen to do it this way. So I don't know how to explain the problem of evil, but I do know that there is a solution. There is evil in the world, and there are people in the world that suffer from it greatly, some much more than others, and those people need comfort. They need hope. They might not receive justice right away. It will come, but it may not come tomorrow. But they can receive comfort right away from you, the hands and feet of the Lord. You're the solution to the problem of evil. Through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit, we can gather the hurt and the weak and the suffering around us into our fold, into our lives, into our families, and protect them and comfort them and give them hope. They've suffered such great injustice. They've been hurt so badly by the world around them, sometimes by their own families, sometimes brothers and sisters by their own church. So we need to gather those people together, show them the love, show them the comfort that we have already received from the Lord, just as 2 Corinthians promises. You, the church, you can make things better. But at the very least, you shouldn't make things worse. That should be a floor, right? Let's not go below that. We've already established that the world is tough. It's a difficult place to live. We're supposed to be the ones that can rise above that. We're supposed to be the ones that have the Spirit within us, guiding us and empowering us. So don't make life worse for your brothers and sisters in Christ. If there's conflict within our church, we've got to handle it graciously and carefully. Yes, I'm preaching this to myself as well as you all. We don't need to be unnecessarily critical of our fellow Christians. We should never criticize a brother or sister in Christ without first praying about it. We should never pass judgment on a brother or sister in Christ without first talking to them. We should never allow our uncontrolled immediate emotions to dictate the words that come out of our mouth. It's hard enough as it is. We shouldn't make it worse. Don't be the one in the church that has a reputation for a critical spirit. The world shall know us by our love for one another. That's what we put on the brochure. Finally, we can look forward to the day of the Lord. When God told Habakkuk about the Chaldeans, Habakkuk didn't despair. He said, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Habakkuk didn't doubt it for a second. There is a day coming where there will be no more injustice, no cruelty, no sin, no death. And we need to live our lives as if we actually believe that. We're not helpless creatures thrown this way and that by the powers of the world. We are redeemed children of God. We are sons and daughters in His holy court now and forever. Through His promises, through His grace, and through His coming justice, we will have victory over the world, even in the midst of suffering and injustice. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you so much. And we have been so blessed by your power, your grace and forgiveness, and your promises. We have been blessed by the cross and the resurrection of your Son. We have so much going for us. We have so much power, so much wisdom, so much courage. It's right there at our fingertips, Father. Help us to grasp it. Help us to use what you've given us to bless the world, to heal the world, to draw the sick, the weak, and the needy around us. Help us to not perpetuate injustice, Father, but to alleviate it. Help us to lift people up, teach them, show them the way of Christ. We pray that through all these things, that you would guide us and protect us, that you would give us the power to do it, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified in it all. In his name we pray. Amen.